You would please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, where we have been for quite some time. I was trying to remember how long we have been in 1 Samuel recently, and I probably need to go back and look at my sermon notes to remember that. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we will be looking this morning at verses 3 through 10. The narrative is actually much longer than this, but I trust that many of you would like to make it home before tomorrow night, midnight. Beginning in verse 3, would you read along with me? "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you.' But the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?' Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" David is living in the city called Ziklag. It is a city that has been given to him by Achish the king of the Philistines. The background of this city is that the Israelites, the people of Israel, were supposed to have captured Ziklag as one of the cities in the land that God had given them for an inheritance. But because of their disobedience and unbelief, Ziklag, the city of Ziklag, was still in the hands of the Philistines, in Philistine territory. Well, David has crossed over into the land of the Philistines, thinking that he would finally be safe from Saul's pursuing hand. You will remember the many times that Saul has pursued him, trying to kill him. And as he is living in Ziklag, he is raiding and pillaging and slaughtering towns and villages belonging to the peoples whom the Lord had previously commanded be driven off that land. Well, we last saw David in verse 3, where King Achish is so impressed with David's stories, David's lies, of his supposed raids on the people of Israel, his own people, that he has gained the confidence of Achish. He is so impressed that he makes David his bodyguard for life, even as he is gathering all of the Philistine armies for war against Israel. David's deception has backed him into a very, very difficult corner. But the narrative, as we now turn our attention back to King Saul, the very king that David ran from, straight into the hand of his enemies, thinking that this was the only way that he would find refuge and be able to escape, to be safe from the murderous intentions of King Saul. Well, King Saul, the narrative finds him living in rebellion against God. Saul should have been the king who walked before all Israel as an example of a godly king, someone who pointed the people of Israel to God, pointed them to obedience to God and to the law. He should have been a godly king. Instead, every time he has had an opportunity to obey God and to be the king God called him to be, he has chosen the path of sin and rebellion. He's chosen his own way. He truly was the king who could, without hesitation, say the words of that, and I'm going to date myself a little bit here, that famous Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." I made my wife promise me years ago, upon great penalty, to never have that song played at my funeral. So Israel at this time, living under the kingship of Saul, finds itself leaderless, shepherdless, kingless. No true prophet of God in the land. Israel's alone by itself. It is a dark time for Israel, and it is about to get even darker as the Philistine armies have set up their camp, calling nearly the entire nation to go to war against Israel. The people of Israel are truly like sheep without a shepherd. You see, this is the moment as they are facing the massive Philistine armies when they desperately need this king to not only be a king, but to be a godly king, a man of God, to lead the nation in contrition and repentance before God. But what he is about to do not only seals his own fate, but guarantees that they will be, along with him, defeated before their enemies. Which, by the way, is the outcome of their sinful demand for a king. First thing I want to look at then this morning is the severity of the situation in which Saul finds himself. We're told again in verse 3 that Samuel is dead and all Israel had lamented him and buried him. We saw that description, that narrative, a couple of chapters back. And Saul has, during his kingship, removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists, a form of obedience to the law of God. And yet Saul has no one. He is alone. His sins and his repeated rebellion, his lawlessness. Because we know that the Bible tells us that all sin is lawlessness. His forsaking God, who had called him to be the king of Israel, have brought him to the place of isolation. There is this temptation, as you read the narrative of Saul's life, to, in a strange way, feel bad for him. So many times he has had an opportunity to be obedient to God, and he has rebelled every single time. Now he's alone. And although we're told in the narrative that he consulted prophets, it's likely that any true prophets who were in the land were not going near Saul, because we will remember that he had already wiped out an entire city of the priests of God when he killed man, woman, and child in the city of Nob. He couldn't wipe out the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of Israel, whom God had commanded to wipe out, but he sure could kill the people of God. And this is the point, as Saul stands looking out over the armies of the Philistines, which we would expect to see him in sackcloth and ash, in repentance before God. The closest any of us have ever come to looking out over an army of that magnitude is to watch it in a movie or on TV. I can only imagine what it must be like to look out over an expanse of hilltops and see nothing but enemy warriors coming your way. No grass, no ground, just enemies. He should be in repentance before a holy God and in sorrow for his life of sin and rebellion. But he will not. Instead, he only wants to come to God for help when he needs him, when he is in trouble, when there's a need for God, or when God has issued a command to him. He goes his own way in demonstration of his hatred for God. And see, for us, this is a picture of men and women who want to believe in what we might call the medicine cabinet God. Have you ever heard that term, the medicine cabinet God? This is the God of people who, in general, as a way of life, want God out of their life. They don't even want to hear about him or to seek him, but let trouble or disaster or sickness or this diagnosis of a terminal condition come into their life, and now they want God to come and take care of that thing for them. See, I can open my medicine cabinet and pull out my little bottle of God, and when the problem or the condition or the sickness that I'm failing passes, then I open the door and put God back in the medicine cabinet until the next time that I need him. This is how men in general look at God. Or they ask the question, where was God when this happened? Well, for us, the question is, God is where he has always been, sitting enthroned as the holy, sovereign, and omnipotent God of the universe, the God who has commanded men everywhere to repent, but they will not, the God who has given his holy law and commanded men to obey him, but they will not, and the God who sent his very own son and said, "This is my beloved son, hear him," but still men will not. Because, you see, we would rather have the medicine cabinet God than the God that I must obey. Well, this is precisely the condition in which Saul finds himself. But God is under no obligation to help him. To help in the time of need the man who has walked according to his own way, according to the path of sin and deceit and of utter hatred toward God. But you see, the good news for you and for me is that the Christian lives a different life. We know a different God. We go to the Lord daily, not just when we are in trouble. At least I hope we all do. Amen. We walk daily in obedience to this God. We walk in obedience to him and in love for him. I often ask myself, do I truly love him? Do I? You see, we have a God who is not only not a medicine cabinet God, but he is a God who is intimately involved with his people. We have a God who is a high priest, who is a prophet and a king, who is for us, with whom we have peace, who genuinely, unchangeably loves us, and I mean truly loves us. I remember being in church many years ago and reaching the point where I didn't want to hear of the love of God anymore, because I had heard so many sermons about the love of God, and they were just sort of flavorless, cheap sermons that did not explain the depth of the love of God, the unchangeableness, eternal love of God, a God who truly, genuinely loves you, a God to whom you can come not only in the horrific times when bad things happen, and if bad things have not happened in your life yet, they will. But a God to whom I can go daily in the good times, when things are fine, when there is no trouble. And a God to whom I can live before his way, not mine. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, tells us this, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses because he loves us, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you say, what's that got to do with the life of Saul? Just this. That description of the normal Christian life is antithetical to the one who would say, I did it my way. You see, the Christian holds fast to his confession because he holds fast to the one whom he confesses. Amen. Well, it is the day before the war is about to begin, and Saul stands looking across the vast numbers of Philistine armies gathered against him. He's finally come to the very end of the road, and not only has his sin found him out, as it always does, God tells us in his word, be sure your sin will find you out. That's a promise. But it has brought him to the brink of destruction. And if you will remember the verse in 1 Samuel 13 quite some time ago, it says that Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Beloved, I don't know how y'all define that, but that's patience, amen? That man lived for 42 years in rebellion as king of Israel. How do we sum up Saul's life now that he is coming to the end of it? What do we say about the rebellion of his life? I believe that in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, there is a description of the one who has been exposed to the good gifts of God. Saul had been exposed to the good gifts of God, but has never truly belonged to God. You see, that is the distinction. Because it is not that David has not sinned. He has. It's not that David has not broken God's law. He has. But you see, the distinction between David and Saul is that David belonged to God. This passage in Hebrews chapter 6 has often been used to try to prove as a proof text that a person can lose their salvation, that one can be truly saved and regenerate, a believing Christian and a follower of Christ, and then walk away or sin and lose their salvation. But I think instead that this is a description of the one who has been exposed to the good and gracious and merciful gifts of God, but never knew God and was never known by God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. And by the way, watch the pronouns as we read through this. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Was that not true of Saul? And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And here's the part that I believe especially tells us of Saul. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Saul had been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He had tasted the good gifts of God. And in the end, he will die in rebellion. You see, all we have to do is ask the question, was Saul the ground of the one who often drank the rain which fell on it? I believe he was. Did not God come to Saul, calling him into his service, and yet he yielded only thorns and thistles, the thorns and thistles of a life of rebellion? Well, Israel had demanded a king just like the pagan nations around them, so God gave them a king just like the pagan nations around them. He gave them exactly what they had asked for. Since they did not want God as their king, he simply gave them a king just like them. And we saw this in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, which reads, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me," and this is God reminding them through the prophet Samuel, "No, but a king shall reign over us." Complete and utter rejection of God. "No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king." And by the way, God had been a merciful, a kind, and a faithful, generous king. "Now therefore, here is the king you've chosen, whom you asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you." You wanted him. God says you got him. Frightening words from God. See, they wanted a king just like them who would fight their battles, who would be a judge over them. They wanted a king who was a reflection of them, a king who would do it their way. Men today want the salvation of God their own way. And we often hear of how unjust it is of God to offer only one salvation, only one way of being saved. I don't know if you've ever heard that from someone. How unfair it is of God that he would only give us one way to be saved. They'll say things like this. I've had this said to me, "You mean to say that if I don't believe in Jesus, that God is going to send me to hell just for not believing in Jesus?" Then they'll follow it with something like this: "I don't want to believe in a God who would send someone to hell just for not believing in Jesus." Have you ever heard this? But you know, honestly, when I hear this, there's a part of me that's offended. I hear this and I'm offended, and I want to say to them, "You mean to tell me that you, and me, the criminals, because isn't that what you are when you break the law? You're a criminal. You and me, the criminals who have broken the law of God, the judge of all the earth, by the way, not the district court judge, not the appellate court judge, not a federal judge, the judge of all the earth, you and me, the criminals who have broken his laws, and who now holds before you a way of escape from his judgment, from his condemnation, from his wrath, and from eternal torment in hell, you're going to choose your own way over that?" I'm offended in part because I guess I just don't understand. You're going to reject the only way of escape, and then you want to blame God for not allowing you entrance into his heaven, into his kingdom? You see, I'm not only offended at that point, I'm frankly bewildered. You see, God tells us that the person who will not obey the Son of God will not see life. He tells us in the third chapter of John's Gospel, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." And that's the tense of the Greek word there, believes, is believes and continues in that belief. It is an on present tense, ongoing believing. It might be said this way: he who is believing in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you go up just a little way in ways in John chapter 3, the same chapter where John 3:16 is found, it says in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." So the answer to the question, "Do you mean that God will condemn me for not believing in the name of Jesus and the only Son of God?" The answer is, yes, you're condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why is that so? Verse 19, "And this is the judgment, The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, that's why they do them, and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Whoever loves God comes to the light. Well, Saul is not one who had the salvation of the Lord. He is not one who wanted the light of God, who wanted God. He never had it. And he demonstrated that by his life of rebellion. And it gets worse for Saul. And in verses 4 and 5, we're told that as the two camps are poised for war, and Saul has looked out, he is afraid and terrified to the point of trembling. His heart trembled, a level of fear that I don't believe I've ever known. And now when he needs God the most, he goes and inquires of the Lord, and the Lord does not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, if you are an avid reader of the Old Testament, and I trust you are, we're told in 1 Chronicles the reason for Saul's death that we will be getting to in the next few weeks. It says in 1 Chronicles this: so Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. We'll talk about that in a moment. And did not inquire of the Lord. And you scratch your head for a moment and you say, well, wait a minute, did I not just read that Saul inquired of the Lord? Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. So which is it? Did Saul inquire of the Lord or did he not? The answer is yes. Oh, Saul inquired of the Lord. Saul went to God. He wanted an answer from God. Can you help me out here? I've opened the medicine cabinet. Is there anything in the cabinet for me, God? But you see, beloved, he did not make inquiry of the Lord. When you and I come, we come in repentance, even when we make requests. Amen. We make them what? We make them humbly, submitting to the will of God. It's customary for the Christian to make a request of God and to follow it with this phrase, nevertheless, thy will be done. Even in the garden, we find Jesus, he's coming into his passion, as some theologians refer to it. And he is on his knees, and for the third time he is praying with drops of blood, as it were, coming off his forehead. And he is praying that God would let this cup pass from him. And he ends the prayer with these words, nevertheless, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Beloved, if you know God, if you belong to God, and if you pray earnestly, your prayers ought always to end with, nevertheless, thy will be done. Amen. And we read nothing of Saul uttering that phrase or coming to God in repentance when he should have been in sackcloth and ash before God. He did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, his son, the son of Jesse. You see, Saul did not inquire of the Lord in faith. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servant, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. We come now to the last three verses of our text this morning, and I want to refer to them as the most fascinating verses of the entire encounter. As a last demonstration of his hatred toward God and of his rebellion and unbelief, he goes to a medium. In effect, he puts the medium, the witch at Endor, on the same level as God. Saul willfully disobeys what God had said in the law, which demonstrates to us that any obedience that Saul had performed in his life was not from faith. We read this in Leviticus 19:31, God's commandment, do not turn to mediums or spiritists, do not seek them out to be defiled by them, I am the Lord your God. And then just a few verses later, we read this in chapter 20 of Leviticus. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, strong language, I will also set my face against that person and I will cut him off from among his people. Do you get the sense that God is displeased with mediums and spiritists? God says, I will cut him off. Now, in some cases, that means removing that person from the camp of Israel, and others, it means killing him. William Blakey, in his commentary, says this of Saul's condition. He says, Saul was incapable of that exercise of soul which would have saved him and his people. Most terrible the effect of cherished sin. It dries up the fountains of contrition and they will not flow. It stiffens the knees and they will not bend. It paralyzes the voice and it will not cry. And worst of all, it blinds the eyes that they will not see the Savior. Verse 8, then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two other men with him. By the way, men who should have warned him, but there is no warning. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up the one whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, now this is interesting because this is the only warning that Saul gets, and it's not coming from his companions, it's coming from the witch whom he's come to see. Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Sounds like scripture, doesn't it? Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? And here's the most fascinating part of the text in verse 10. Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Saul is sitting with a medium. The scriptures call her elsewhere the witch at Endor. And as he sits with this witch at Endor, the king who was fond of making vows before God, makes one final vow, one final blasphemous vow of God's name. And the name that he swears by is the all caps name of Yahweh, the covenant holy name of God. He swears to a witch by the covenant name of God that no punishment will come upon her. There's almost a speechlessness as you read that. Saul thinks in his pride that he can swear by the name of God, the name of Yahweh, that nothing will happen to her, because he doesn't think that God will punish him for this sin. His low view of God is on display here. And the reality is that perhaps nothing will happen to her by his hand. But God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, they will reap. And God will judge and punish both he and the medium. He swears by the covenant holy name of Yahweh that the law of God will not apply to the witch to whom he comes. And by the way, as he swears to the witch that the law of God will not apply to her, that God will not punish and judge her, he then asks her to conjure up Samuel, the prophet of God. Fascinating. And yet God tells us in his word that the eye is the lamp of the body. He says, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. That's a necessary consequence of clear vision, that your whole being will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Full of darkness. Not partial darkness, not just a shade, but full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, Jesus says, how great is that darkness? It is a fascinating demonstration of how far and how dark the light in Saul truly is. You see, the gospel is the light that dispels the darkness. Nothing else can. There is only one way, despite what people say when they are angry, that there is only one way. And you and I are grateful that there is a way, that God has given Christ. He didn't owe us that, did he? There is only one way to escape the wrath that is to come, but oh, how great is that way. And so I want to conclude the message this morning by talking for a moment about the gospel. The gospel of God that Saul spurned, the gospel of God that so many today spurn, wanting to go to heaven their own way, wanting to come to Christ on their own, or come to God on their own. You see, what Saul failed to remember is that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day to escape the wrath to come. But there is only that one way, that way of God calling you to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who walked in flesh among us, who died not only to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him, but also whom God raised bodily from the dead. Because it's not enough to believe in a Savior raised as a spirit. You must believe in a living, breathing Savior. You must believe in a Savior who is God incarnate. You see, the Bible gives us the hope of eternal life in Christ. In Christ, not in the medicine cabinet God. If we will but repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is not that Saul did not believe in God. He surely did. But he did not believe in him. The Bible gives us the hope of eternal life. But it also gives us the warnings that if we will not bend the knee in this life, if we persist in our refusal to obey the Son of God, then we will come to an end. And the reality is that, yes, we proclaim Christ, we proclaim the gospel, and we ought to long and loud and often, amen? But we also must proclaim the judgment and the wrath to come. The New Testament is full of proclamation of hell and of the wrath to come. In fact, most of what we know about hell, we find out from Jesus in the New Testament. We see very little at all in the Old Testament with regard to the doctrine of hell. There is a hell that awaits those who will not obey the Son of God. There is a real, genuine place of eternal torment. There is a place for those who did it their way. I pray that you will not do it your way, that you will instead close the cabinet once and for all on the medicine cabinet God and believe in God. Amen.